Perfect peace. Father, bless your word to our hearts today. Help us to find that place of depth in you that brings us to a peace that cannot be shaken by the things that are going on around us. That you are like that, the eye of the storm, the great calm in the midst of the hurricane. That there is a place of peace. Help us to know that and find it today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There was a wealthy businessman. He was going on a very short trip to Europe. He lived in New York City. He went and stopped at a bank in his Rolls Royce and asked for a loan of $5,000. He put up his Rolls Royce as collateral. He handed over the keys to the Rolls. They put it in the basement, in the garage, locked the doors, a secure place. When he returned, he repaid the loan of $5,000 plus the interest of $25. And the banker said, "You're an extremely wealthy man. Why would you need to borrow $5,000? With a smile, he said, "Where could I safely park my Rolls Royce in Manhattan for only $25? Security. As never before, that's an important word. And it's something that all of us want and need, and we would probably be willing to pay much more than $25 for it. Miles Donnelly was in the South Tower of the World Trade Center when the terrorist attacks began on September 11th. He survived that tragedy, but in an interview was asked how it had affected him long term. He said, quote, "It's a terrible thing to have to admit that as a grown man, I am once again afraid of the dark." There are things that make us afraid. Jesus spoke of a day when men's hearts will fail them for fear, looking upon the things that are coming upon the earth. And I can tell you that there are some things that have already come upon the earth that have spawned an emotional mindset of fear. Fear lies at the very heart of terrorism. One of the goals is to strike fear and intimidation to the hearts and minds of men. And there are places in the world where people live every day, every moment, every second of their life in fear. There are global threats, of course, from the jihadists like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and a host of other terrorist groups. Extremely fearful is the idea and thought of a nuclear Iran mixed with their avowed purpose of destroying Israel. There's a lot that's going on in the world, in the Middle East right now, that is very troubling and frightening. At home, there's escalating violence and mass murder in America. Down out west and south, we have the issue of border security, or perhaps it would be better to say border insecurity. And then there are things that hit closer to home, personal threats and personal issues like the loss of a job or the fear of losing a job and how to pay the mortgage and how to make the car payment or worry about the loss of retirement or have I saved enough? Do I have enough to retire on? The loss of investments, unpaid bills, troubled marriages, rebellious children, negative reports from the doctor. All of these things are the things that can make us afraid. And it's part and parcel of the human condition. You could say that it's natural. But what would you say if I were to say that there is a supernatural place where you can live with perfect peace? Would you think that's a stretch or an exaggeration, just pretty words, religious hype? Well, that is exactly what God promises, perfect peace. He never promised the world will be perfect, at least not yet, not until it's renewed and His kingdom is established. He never said that it would be easy. In fact, He said, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, He said, I have overcome the world. He never said that things wouldn't get tough. He never promised perfect conditions or perfect circumstances. He never said the world around you and I would be at peace. But the world inside of you can be at peace, even in a stressful and frightening world. And that's what this text says from Isaiah chapter 26, 3 and 4. This is Isaiah speaking to God, and he says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Trust, and here is an admonition, an exhortation to us. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, that's an abbreviated form of Yahweh, it is the name of God. Do you hear hallelujah in that? That's what it means. You give praise to God. It means God. He said, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." Now, this verse is either true or it's not. Now, I believe it's true. Do you believe it's true? Can I get a roll tide? And we'll stop asking for amens. I'm just going to ask for maybe a war eagle every now and then just to keep it even. There are three things. Now look carefully at this text. Let's read it one more time. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. There are three important keys here that you need to understand in order to live and experience perfect peace. The first of those has to do with presence. And that presence is found in a person. Do you know that peace is not something as much as it is someone? The prophet Micah said, "The Lord shall be your peace." A man, he said, shall be for your peace. A man shall be for your peace. How many of you know that peace is found in knowing the Prince of Peace? Amen. And it has to do with presence. It has to do with purpose. The first word in that verse is the word "you." And Isaiah is speaking to God. He's directing that to God. He says, "You will keep him in perfect peace." Now, let's pause right there just for a minute because it's kind of interesting, the construction of that in the Hebrew text. The English text says perfect peace. But in Hebrew, it literally says peace, peace. You will keep him in peace, peace. You will keep him in shalom, shalom. And that word shalom in Hebrew is a greeting, and it means peace, but it involves more than that. It has the idea of being whole and complete, a sense of soundness, not coming unglued, not falling apart, having a sense of well-being and balance. And he says, "You will keep him in shalom, shalom." And the reason they repeat that is that's the Hebraic mannerism of making something emphatic or giving emphasis. In English, we do it by bolding the text or all caps or underlining it. In Hebrew, they do it by repeating the word. So he says, "Great peace, peace, peace have they that love the law." In fact, there's a place over in the book of Genesis where it talks about some men who fell into a pit. And actually, it says, some translations say a big pit, some say a great pit, some even say a tar pit. And the reason they're kind of struggling with how to translate it is because in the Hebrew, it says they fell into a pit. Now, if you fall into a pit, that's bad. But if you fall into a pit has got to be the pittiest pit of all, don't you think? Well, on the positive side, he says, "Great peace, shalom, shalom, peace, peace," is what he promises. You will keep him in perfect peace. The priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6. Listen to this. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Did you count how many times it said the Lord? The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord cause his countenance to shine. The Lord lift up his face. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That's because the only source of perfect peace is from the Lord. You won't find it in money. Now, when you have a lot of it, you have a sense of security. But let me tell you, that can evaporate overnight. And you find people jumping out of high-rise building when the stock market falls, or their investments are gone, or somebody swindles them. Money is fleeting, and we're told not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. And you can move from secure to insecure very quickly. Substance, some people, you know, like whether legal or illegal, well, I have to have a drink to take the edge off, you know. And some say, if I have a drink, I can function better. Now, if you really believe that, the next time you have surgery, You should insist that the surgeon have several cocktails before he cuts you open to operate on you. Amen? You won't find it there. By the way, if you're depressed, alcohol is a depressant. It'll make you feel worse. And there's nothing good at the end of an empty liquor bottle. Nothing. Mm-mm. Some people, you know, it's not security, it's not founded in pleasure and shopping or all of that stuff will wear off. That's not what this is about. God gives perfect peace. And the scripture says He will keep you. Literally, He will guard you. He will put a sentry around your mind and a sentry around your heart so that the fear around you doesn't become fear within you and invade and take your peace. I remember years ago reading one of Max Lucado's books, and he talked about growing up in, I believe, in Kansas. I know he ministers and lives in Texas, but he lived out there in Tornado Alley. And as a child, he remembered a big tornado was coming across the plains, and they could see it, and his father gathered the family, and they left the house and went out to the storm cellar down in the ground, and he put the boys and the kids down on the bed and covered them with a mattress, and then he said his dad went to the door just to watch to see the storm approaching. And he said, as a child, he said, I wiggled out from under the mattress and ran up and got right beside his daddy and put his arm around his leg. And he made this statement. He said, I just instinctively knew that the safest place to be in a storm was as close to my father as I could possibly be. Amen. Now that is a good, good word right there. In a storm. Where does it come from? The sense of peace comes from knowing that He is here. That's why Jesus, when the disciples are terrified in the storm, He walks to them on the water and He says, do not be afraid, I am. Literally in the Greek text. Ego eimi, I myself, I am. His presence is the antidote to fear. Hallelujah. As long as He is here, as long as He is close, there is that sense of peace. And you think about this on the other side. The sin of Adam and Eve disrupted their intimacy with God. And the first emotion they experienced was fear. The Bible said, and they were afraid. And they went and hid themselves, losing His presence. More often, it is losing our perception of His presence. Like the two disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, when Jesus is walking right beside them, and yet they can't perceive that He is there. They can't see that it's Him. And they are so obsessed with their problem, and they're still wallowing in their pain and their misery. And Jesus is walking right beside them all the time, as He is you and I in the midst of all the stuff that we are dealing with. It has a way of robbing us of that sense of peace. Psalms 29:11, the Bible said, the Lord will give strength to His people, and the Lord will bless His people with peace. That's a wonderful verse of Scripture. 29:11 out of Psalms, the Lord will give strength to His people, the Lord will bless His people with peace. That new job will not give you peace. Your counselor, your therapist will not give you peace. The raise at work, thank God for it. The new house, more money, none of that will give you peace. It is the Lord who gives strength to His people, and the Lord who will bless His people with peace. Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now that leads us, what we're just talking about, to this second point. Not only is there the sense of presence, but there has to do with our perception. And that's what I was just talking about. Because what did He say in Isaiah 26? You will keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed upon you. Your mind is fixed upon Him. Perception. What do you perceive? What do you see? Perfect peace is given to those whose thoughts are steadfast on the Lord. The psalmist said, my heart is fixed, trusting in you. And so often when things, especially when you're going through something, you're going through stuff, your mind is just all over the place. Amen? Your mind just goes wild, goes crazy sometimes. And we become minimally obsessed with the things that are driving us nuts. We just become fixated on the problem and all the what-if-ing that goes on. What if? Well, if this happened. Well, what if that? And then that leads you to the next what-if. Well, what if I get sick? Oh, I might lose my job. What if I lose my job? If I lose my job, well, what? I might not be able to pay the mortgage. What if I lose? Can't pay the mortgage? We'll be homeless. Well, what if that happens? Then we'll be out on the street. And then what if that? And believe me, when you start what-if-ing, that sounds like something Andy would say to Barney, doesn't it? When you start what-if-ing, there is no end to it. That's why the Scripture said in 2 Corinthians 10, he talks about bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, casting down vain imaginations, a thought life out of control, thoughts that your mind is just running wild. And almost always, when it runs wild, it runs to the negative, doesn't it? It imagines the worst, seldom the best. And what does it produce? It produces fear. This whole matter of perception. You see, there's a difference between perception and reality. And unfortunately, it is absolutely true that perception becomes reality to many people until proven otherwise. Things may not be as they appear to be, but how we perceive them, it becomes real to us. That morning when they got up out of the tents and walked out, and it was just Elisha and his servant, and they're surrounded by the Syrian army. And the servant cries, "Master, what do we do?" And the prophet says the most incredible thing. He turns to his servant and he says, "There are more with us than with them." And the servant kind of looks at him and the hillside, they're surrounded by a multitude of chariots. And it doesn't take long to count. Multitude, me and thee. What do you mean? If anybody had said this other than Elisha, it would have been crazy. What do you mean? It's just us. That was his perception. And so Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." And when he opens his eyes, he now can see what he could not have seen, and that is the reality. And the reality is, beyond what he could see with his natural eyes, with supernatural eyes, vision, he was able to see that the army he could see was surrounded by an army that he had not seen, with angels of fire that were there, and there indeed was more with them than was with, more with Elijah than it was with the army. And sometimes we just need to have our eyes open. And that's all about perception. Where do we fix our eyes? Where do we fix our mind? And this, let me tell you, this takes discipline. You have to think about this. And this is why I say to you occasionally and repeat it again today that when you're going through stuff, you know, a lot of folks want to feel something, and that's wonderful, but listen, you better know something. He said it's your mind that is fixed, not your emotions. Fixing your emotions, that's nearly impossible. That's like herding cats or something. Your emotions will be all over the place. That's not the source of stability. And this is why people have these panic attacks. That's why they're on the verge of a nervous breakdown. They can't get their mind off all the trouble that's around them. And then what happened to Simon that night in the storm? Everybody knows this story. He's walking on the water, and then he suddenly begins to look around. He looks at the waves. He couldn't see the wind, but he could hear it. And he looks around, and it suddenly occurs to him, this is impossible. It's impossible to walk on water. He's no longer looking at Jesus. He's looking at the water, and he begins to sink. And that's what happens to all of us when our perception is blurred. Now, don't be too hard on Simon Peter, you know, because three things here. At least he had the courage to get out of the boat. That's more than the disciples did. I think it's better to step out of the boat and sink than sit in the boat and sour. The other thing is, when he started going underwater, he knew who to call on for help. Help me. Immediately he cried out, "Lord, help. Lord, save me." And how do you think he got back to the boat? He didn't swim. Jesus didn't carry him. He walked back to the boat on the water. Amen. So don't be too tough on Simon. But where was his mind? His mind followed his eyes, and so will ours. Now, whatever you're going through, let me ask you, when was the last time you got your eyes fixed on the Bible, on the Word of God, instead of fixed on the O'Reilly Factor, or the Drudge Report, or the Internet, or Facebook? No wonder you're having trouble. That's what part of what the Word of God does. It reveals God to us. It reveals Him in there. He's speaking to us. So where is your mind? Where is your heart? The psalmist said, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make music with all my soul." Psalms 108, verse 1. In verse 7 of chapter 112 in Psalms, he said, "Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord." So what do? You get your Bible and you open it to Psalms 23, for example. Excuse me, like what we read today, what we read it this morning. Most of us could quote it. And you quote it and you stop and meditate on it. Then you read it. And when you get to the part that says, "The Lord is my shepherd," you stop and reflect on that and think about how personal that is. It didn't say a shepherd, the shepherd. It said my shepherd. The Lord, God of heaven and earth, Creator, is my shepherd. And then you go on and read, and it says, "Because of that, I shall not want, and I'll not want for rest, because He causes me to lie down in green pastures. I won't want for direction, because He leads me to still waters. I won't be without renewal, because He restores my soul. I won't want for guidance, because He guides me into paths of righteousness, or for protection, because even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with me." Hallelujah. "I'll not lack for comfort, because Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. I won't lack for provision, because You prepare a table before me, even in the presence of the enemy. I won't lack for healing, because You anoint my head with oil. I won't lack for satisfaction, because my cup is running over. I won't lack for blessing, because surely goodness and mercy is following me, and even into eternity, for I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. And I don't know how you can internalize that and be afraid. Amen. Hallelujah. This is one of the reasons. The Word of God is the cure for stinking thinking. And if your mind is all over the place, don't be surprised that you're nervous and afraid and upset and anxious. Sit down. Take some time. Sit down alone just with the Word of God and begin to read His Word and ask Him to speak to you and see what it does. See how it changes. It clears the fogged lens so that you have clear perception. And then the last thing has to do with the prerequisite. And the prerequisite is you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. There's the prerequisite and the secret to perfect peace. It won't do me much good to think on God and His promises if I don't trust Him, if I don't believe Him. It won't. And you only trust what you know and who you know. And the who is more important than anything else. A lack of faith is really a lack of knowledge of God, of who God is. What did Paul say? He said, "I know in whom I have believed." I know in whom I have believed. I don't know what. I don't know where. I don't know when. I don't know how. And most of the time, I don't know why. But I know who. And he's not on first base. And the name of God is used twice in this passage. "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, in the Lord is everlasting strength." And this verse was one of the verses that inspired the hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Isaiah 32 and 2 said, "A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of waters in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? As he concluded, he said, "Whoever hears and practices what I've said is like a man who built his house upon a rock." A rock. We sing the song, and it comes out of the Old Testament, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." What does that mean? The name of God is but the revelation of who God is. It's one of the ways that God reveals Himself to us, the essence of who He is and the revelation of who He is. For example, to understand and know who David was, you need to know that he was a lad, he was a boy, and then a man. You need to know he's a man. You need to know that he was a shepherd. You need to know that he was a singer, that he was a poet, that he was a musician, that he was a warrior, that he was a king, and all of those titles, man, prophet, singer, musician, king, warrior, all of those names tell you something about the nature and character of David and who he is. The same is true in the Bible. It's why there are so many names for God. It's because in each of those names, God is revealing something about himself to us. And you see that all the way through the Bible. And one of the most prominent places that you see it is in the Old Testament, in the compound names for God, when you see that He is Jehovah, not just Jehovah, but He is Jehovah Nissi. And that means the Lord, my banner. And the banner has to do with the banner that they carried into battle, the war. He is the Lord of hosts, the captain of the host, the captain of the army. Has to do with the idea of security and protection. He is Jehovah Nissi. He is also called Jehovah Enkadesh, which means the Lord is my sanctifier. It is God who sanctifies. It is God who cleanses me. Hallelujah. He is the one who cleanses me. And then you read that He's Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord is my provider. It literally also means the Lord who sees. And because He sees so completely, He is able to provide so completely. Abraham called Him this at Mount Moriah when He provided the lamb to be slain in place of his son. He called the place and called the name of God Jehovah Jireh. And then we read that He is also Jehovah Rophe, who is the Lord my healer. And we read that He's Jehovah Rohi, which means the Lord my shepherd. And we read that He's Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord who is near, the Lord who is here, the God who is close. And then we read that He's Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord my righteousness. He is my righteousness. I'm not working hard trying to do something, trying to be good enough to be righteous. I could never do that. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me by faith. And God sees me as He sees Christ, righteous in Him. That is from the Lord. He is Jehovah Shalom, which you should know means the Lord my peace. He is all of those things. And that's what it means when it says, hallelujah, the Lord is a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. Hallelujah. Amen, amen. If you're going to clap, everybody clap. Let's do it together. So three things really quick in terms of what it means to trust in the Lord. The first thing, you have to release the results to God. Three things. Pray about it and release it. That doesn't mean that you can't pray about it again. I heard a guy say one time, well, if you pray something about something more than once, that's unbelief. No, what that statement is, hogwash. It is. You know, Jesus prayed twice for a man to be healed. Remember, He touched him and couldn't see, He touched him again. Yeah. And He told us to pray and keep on praying, to ask and keep on asking, to seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. That widow that came to the unjust judge daily praying. You have the examples of Samuel. Oh, you know, that's nonsense. Praying again is not an indication of lack of faith. It is rather a persistence that lays hold, not to conquer God's reluctance, but to lay hold of His willingness. And so, but what I'm talking about is the idea of releasing it, because a lot of what we call prayer is not prayer. We're just recycling our worry. We're just reinforcing, rehearsing our anxieties and our fears. Give it to God because you trust His wisdom more than yours. You trust His power more than yours. You trust His will more than yours. And that will get you out of the business of telling God how to do His work. Romans 11:33 said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor?" You ever find yourself trying to explain things to God? Telling Him how to fix? Yeah. Telling God how to fix things, how to fix our business, how to fix our spouse, how to fix our children. Telling Him how to do it because we don't trust Him or we think He needs our advice. Or maybe we're trying to leverage the answer in a certain direction. And instead of advising God, why don't you just make your request known with thanksgiving and praise Him, like Philippians 4 says, when it said, "Don't be anxious about anything," which means don't worry about anything, "but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding," and I might add all misunderstanding, "will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So release the results to God. And with that, stop asking why or how. Our brain just isn't big enough to get around this. And there is a great point of liberty that comes when we can stop asking God why. Now I know the reason we do it, we're searching for meaning. We want to know, why did this happen? And I've come to understand and many, many years ago that there are some things that the why questions I can't answer. And I quit trying a long time ago to answer questions that only God can answer. And I've been asked that many, many times in a hospital or on a crime scene with the police. Why did my child die? Why did this wreck happen? Why did this? Why? I don't know. Chaplain, these tornadoes, why did they happen? Were they down in Tuscaloosa? Were this the tornadoes from God or the devil? I don't know. Can I get you some water? Can I help you with some food? Do you need anything? You have to surrender that. Don't ever try to answer questions that only God can answer. The question is, can you trust His answer? Because you trust Him. That's the real key here. And the how question. God, how are you going to do this? Hey, watch Him work. Watch Him work and be astonished. How? Proverbs 3 and 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your path." Do you believe that? Amen. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. The third thing is walk in assurance. Don't doubt in the dark what you heard in the light. When you receive, when God gives assurance and He speaks something to your word by the Holy Spirit, receive it and rejoice. And sometimes people think, well, it's supposed to be fixed by afternoon before the sun goes down, or it'll be resolved. It's supposed to happen the next day or that afternoon. Let me tell you, it doesn't always work that way. God sometimes works very, very quickly and gives very quick answers to prayer. Like that day He told me where to find my checkbook. I never told y'all that story, did I? Before I could finish speaking, the answer came. I've had answers to prayer really, really quickly. I've had others that took a long time. And still others that took a very long time. From my perspective. Not from His. So, you can't do it that way. You can't think that way. You simply have to walk in assurance and leave the results with God. Mark 5, the ruler from the synagogue named Jairus had come to Jesus. His daughter was sick and they were on the way home and there was a throng of people, and in the crowd, you know, the woman with the internal bleeding crept through the crowd and touched Jesus and felt that in her body that she was cured. And Jesus says, "Somebody has touched me." Disciples were astounded because there were masses of people all around Him. And they said as much, Lord, there are people everywhere that are touching you. How do you ask this? And it was like, no, I know there are people who brushed up against me, but somebody touched me. And he turns to this woman. In the meantime, they've delayed their procession now. They didn't get there to the house, and they didn't get there in time because while they're there, a servant comes running to Jairus with the sad news, your daughter has just died. And in a moment, he went from light to darkness. And one, just like that, from hope to despair and fear and heartache. And what did Jesus say? He looked at Jairus and he said to him, fear not, only believe. Let me tell you, those four words will take you through about anything. Fear not, only believe. Do you know at the cross, Jesus, last thing he said was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Do you know that Jewish children actually, as they were growing up and were taught to pray, actually prayed that same prayer? That was a common prayer among the Jews. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I guess it was the equivalent of a nighttime prayer. Lord, lay me down to sleep. I pray my soul, the Lord, to keep. I commit my life into your hands. Let me ask you, think about just for a moment what it is that may be troubling you today, whatever it is that you're dealing with. And what would it be like if you were to able today to look up to God and from your heart and say, Father, into your hands I commit and put your stuff in that blank. Father, into your hands I commit my finances. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, my children. Father, into your hands I commit my grandchildren. Father, into your hands I commit my future. I commit my purpose. I commit my boss. I commit my job. I commit my anxiety, my worry, my fear. What would that be like? Would you think that might make a difference? I do. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to stand right now, all over the building, everybody. And you know me well enough to know that I'm not into theatrics, right? I don't do a bunch of stuff, you know, slap three people and tell them to get ready, get ready, get ready. I don't do all that stuff. But I'm going to ask you to do this morning, not in a way that will embarrass anybody. I'm going to ask you today just to lift your hands up like this with me. And you can whisper this, especially if it's something personal, or you don't even have to say it out loud. If you don't want the person to, not that everybody's eavesdropping, but if you're close and speak at someone, could hear, and you may not care, but if it's something personal or confidential, you can just whisper it or don't even say it aloud. But will you today, as an act of faith and surrender to the Lord, I'm going to ask you just to take whatever that is that's troubling you, that is disturbing you, that is robbing you of your peace, and just in a moment to say with me, Father, into your hands I commit. And then you speak whatever it is that's troubling you today, your worry, your fear. Will you do that with me today? Everybody, just say that together with me. Father, into your hands. Everybody say it with me, please. Father, into your hands I commit. Now, you're going to take it back and go worry about it a little more. Be anxious about it a little more, panic, fret over it a little more. Or can you today absolutely release that to Him and leave it? Think about the trust, especially when you're talking about committing your spirit. You're talking about dying and going into eternity. Father, into your hands I commit. And whatever it is that you're dealing with, it doesn't matter if it's big or small. It's important to you and it matters to God. And there are no little requests here. Father, I commit this into your hands. And will you remember this and tomorrow and next week or maybe 3 months from now? Because right now everything may be going well. In that case, you lift these hands and give praise to God and celebrate the blessing of God and rejoice in that. But most of us know that can change really quick, and probably before long you'll be facing some kind of stuff because that's what life is about. Can you remember that when you, instead of worrying and when you're prone to fear, and instead of that, you just lift your hands again and say, Father, into your hands I commit. And you place that in the out of your hands and into the hands of God. You're in good hands with God. The Lord said to the children of Israel, He said, underneath are the everlasting arms of God. And do you realize that when you're in a free fall, the farthest you can fall is right into His arms. Hallelujah. Can we lift our hands to the Lord this morning now and give praise to God? And can we take a moment now and give you time to pray?